Good evening. Welcome. I'm Ben Orchard, the teaching pastor, and this is Reasonable Talk. And let me just pray, and then I will explain to you what Reasonable Talk is all about, and we'll get started. Father, we are grateful for this great nation that you've, in your great sovereignty, allowed us to be born into. And thank you for the light of the gospel that has gone forth from this nation to so many other nations. And we pray, Lord, that you'd preserve our liberty and that you'd preserve us as believers and that you would give us wisdom in choosing our leaders from judges and mayors and city councilmen all the way up to the president. Give us wisdom, and would you provide for us leaders, men and women, who would bow the knee to you, seek your wisdom, and be surrounded with godly counsel, that your grace would continue to shine upon this land. And so tonight, as we talk about our nation and the role that we have as believers in politics, we ask that you would allow us to learn something and to grow and be encouraged as well. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Reasonable Talk. This is something that we have done at Valley Bible Church. It's kind of a brainchild of Pastor Chris here. By reasonable, we mean thinking and applying our minds to conversations about issues and culture and what the Bible says about those issues, and in a reasonable format, not in a shrill, angry, or lethargic way, but to engage our people and engage you. We believe as elders and pastors of Valley Bible Church that we have a responsibility to teach people about government, what the Bible says about all things, because we are to teach the whole counsel of God. And in the counsel of God, government is addressed in the role of government and our role in that government as well. So this evening, obviously, we are all in an election cycle that is a doozy, to be sure. And one thing I can tell you tonight is we're not going to provide all the magic answers on who to vote for. It's quite an interesting time in which we live. Both candidates from the major parties have incredible negatives in many, many ways, both character and policy and a number of things. And Chris and I are going to start, but later on the rest of our elders will be up here. And in our panel of elders and pastors, I think we're probably all in agreement on who we're not going to vote for. But in terms of who we are going to vote for, I think that's unsettled on a number of fronts, and probably for many of you as well. We don't have those answers. We don't have all the answers. And one of the things we want to do is teach some things tonight about the role of government and what the Bible says about it. So a lot of this stuff will be foundational. We will do another reasonable talk in October as the general election is closer. As you know, in 2 days on the 2nd is the primary, and we encourage you to vote. So we do want to spend some time tonight talking about local politics because, as they say, all politics is local. And so we want to emphasize that that's very, very important. We can lose the forest for the trees if we're all just focus on one race at the presidency, and we could lose so many other things and a lot of ground if we're not vigilant to what we should be paying attention to. So let me see where we're at. I'll do the clicker. So here's an overview of what we are going to talk about tonight. We're going to have a reasonable discussion about the biblical definition and the role of government. We are going to talk about how politics fit into that. We are going to talk about the relationship between the church and politics. we are going to discuss the relationship between the individual Christians and politics. Those are two different things, as you know. And we want to talk about local politics a little bit as well. And what we are going to do, Chris and I are going to take the first portion of this, and we are going to discuss those first bullet points. When we're done, Penny Lancaster is with us tonight. She is the founder, correct, of We Believe, We Vote, and we're going to have her come up and ask her some questions and interview her a little bit and have her talk about her organization. And then we're going to open it up to the floor for your questions. So as I said, we're not going to answer everybody's questions tonight, but we hope to start a discussion and lay a foundation that will be helpful to all of us. So some of this we have been discussing in our Tuesday morning men's theology study every other Tuesday. And so some of you guys that have been in on that might be a little bit of a review, but we feel it's important for us to understand as a church, and our main responsibility is the congregation of Valley Bible Church, what our responsibility is in government. And so we're going to talk first and foremost about the biblical definition and role of government. And obviously the first place that we go is the book of Romans. There are several places. Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter 2 talk about the role of government. I'm going to focus just on Romans tonight because I think it is the most foundational. And it says this, every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, the first thing we see here is that there is a call to submission. Everybody has to submit to somebody, no matter how high up in the chain of command you are. Any military people, former military, you know, no matter how high up, you have to submit to somebody. And this is a principle that's laid out in the scriptures, first and foremost. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. But we also see that all authority is from God. So that's an important distinction to remember. We are to submit to authority, but every authority that exists comes from God. He is the one who sets those authorities up. And so therefore, resisting authority would be resisting God to some extent, wouldn't it? If we are resisting the authorities that God has placed over us, we would be resisting him. And so therefore, our submission to government is a submission to God. It goes on to say, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have the fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, that is the government, is a minister or a servant of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is... Did I get ahead there? Let me see. Practices evil. Yeah. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So the purpose of government is God's servant, very clearly stated, not only here, but throughout all of the Bible. We'll see that God is sovereign, and the purpose of government, it is that it's a servant of God. And it is a servant of God because it's a servant of God for good, and government is God's servant to punish evil. And those are the two things that the scriptures speak of specifically about the role of government. I think from this, a very good case can be made for limited government. because anything that goes beyond that would be perhaps something that God did not design. Now, you could say a lot of things about being a servant for good and being a servant for evil, punishing wrongdoers. But for the most part, those are the two main things that God says is the purpose of government. Therefore, we are to submit to God. That's kind of the application. Let me go back here. We are to submit to God because of the fear of punishment and for the sake of a good conscience. He says, therefore, he went back in the text, he said, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. It's one thing to be in subjection to government for fear of being punished, but it's a better thing to just submit to government because it's the right thing to do. But the two things that government does is it rewards good behavior and it punishes evil. And that's very simple. So rewarding good behavior when we pay taxes, it would fall in the category of building roads and parks and things that are pleasurable and good things for citizens. And punishing evil means there are laws that need to be followed. We have to have a rule of law. And it's the government's responsibility. It's not my responsibility to punish my neighbor if he's doing something that I think is immoral or illegal. It's the government's responsibility to do that, and they have the power of the sword, and that power of the sword is what God has given to them. So in this, we have to understand ultimately that God is sovereign. And so because of the fact that he has placed government over us, we need to pay taxes. And because government serves, we need to pay the other fees that are there. He says, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. So we are to honor those whom God has placed over us. We are to pay taxes. And respect authority and hope and pray and work as we can that those taxes would be used for good and not for evil, not as a sword. So God is sovereign, and a few weeks ago we looked here at Valley Bible Church at Psalm 33, and part of this psalm says this. It says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry hosts of the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. That's all people. He's not talking about Israel. He's talking about all people. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. We're speaking of the creative activity of God. He created all things, shows his great power, and so therefore in his creation, all people are to recognize and show awe of him. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. With all the anxiety that people have about this particular election, the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. We can trust that God is in control, whatever is going on in our nation and in the world, that God is indeed sovereign. And so we should not fear. We should trust in the Lord for his sovereignty, that he is controlling the nations. And whatever plan the Lord has stands forever. It cannot be changed. And the purposes of his heart through all generations, he will follow through in those things because he is indeed the Lord. And so we should not ever fear that things are getting out of hand, that crooks are getting away with something at upper levels. Nobody's getting away with anything. God is in charge. God is taking care of things. And it says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chooses for his inheritance. Now, this is speaking of Israel, but there is a principle there, I believe, that as people live in righteousness, God will honor that righteousness. And where does politics fit in? Where does politics fit into all of this? I think I had a couple of other passages, and I don't see them here. Maybe we didn't get them in here. That's okay. Hang on just a minute here. Let me see. So I wanted to say something more about the role of people, because if God is sovereign, what that doesn't mean is that we just go, oh, well, let's just sit back and do nothing and just trust in the sovereignty of God and throw up our hands and pray and hope that something happens. We have we do have responsibility. And here we go. Yeah, maybe we'll get to it in a minute here. There are let me just finish where we're at here. There are five common views about government, and maybe you can think of more. Let me just put them up here real fast. And you've probably seen these. One, that government should compel religion. In other words, having a state religion, like back in the days of England and the Church of England, or the Vatican. You know, you have to be part of the Catholic religion. We don't believe that here in America, that the government should compel religion. Another view is that governments should exclude religion, that we should just do away with all religions. And there are states that have done that. Of course, the Soviet Union and other communist countries, China, have sought to do away with religion, and we wouldn't want that as well. There is one view that all government is evil and demonic, and so therefore we should just not have anything to do with it because the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, and the god of this age has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. And so from those verses, people believe that all government is demonic in some way. The last two are the ones that probably most Christians fall into, and that is that we are to do evangelism and not politics. That the role of the church is to teach people, to love, to worship, to serve, to share the gospel and bring people to Christ. But politics is just something we never, ever get involved with because that is not our purview. That's not what God has called us to do. The other view, the fifth one, is that we do politics but not evangelism. And we've all known perhaps Christians like that. All they ever do is they're involved in politics, but they don't worship regularly, and they're not really involved in church, and they are maybe Christian in name only, and there are sometimes organizations that are like this as well, that it's thinking that politics somehow is going to save us, and that's never going to be the case. So those are some extremes, and probably a better solution is this, that we have a significant Christian influence. That we as believers have an influence in our society, in our neighborhood, in our city, in our county, in our state, in our region, in our nation. We have an influence because of our faith in Christ, and that influence is significant, and it makes change. It causes change. It allows our government to change, or our culture to get better. And there are biblical examples of this. For instance, think about this. There are examples of believers who dealt with politics and moral issues with secular governments all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, believers who were involved in politics and moral questions with the government. Joseph in Egypt, Moses in Egypt, Daniel, Nehemiah, Esther, Mordecai, all the major and minor prophets prophesied to surrounding nations that were not Israel. John the Baptist got right in the face of Herod, you're living an immoral lifestyle and you need to repent of that. Jesus was basically a political martyr for in the eyes of some, And he went toe-to-toe with Pilate about authority and where authority came from. And you have no authority except what has been given to you. And even the Apostle Paul with Felix, you know, he went toe-to-toe over matters of faith and politics. And, of course, we know that Paul even appealed to his citizenship, his Roman citizenship when it was necessary. So it's okay for us to say, hey, I can take advantage of the laws that are there for me because they're there for me. And so we see many examples of people in the Bible, believers who were involved in moral issues with secular governments. So in the Proverbs are, well, proverbial, and they are generally true. And this proverb says, when the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. This proverb is generally speaking of all nations and all people, that when the righteous increase, people will rejoice. But when there is a wicked person who is ruling, people groan. And we've experienced that at times when there have been people that we view as wicked. It's like, you groan at the TV, you talk at the TV, you get mad all the time. And then we know what that's like. But I think from this passage, I can see that we have two responsibilities as believers. Number one, we need to increase the righteous through evangelism and positive influence. Because if the righteous thrive, then we're going to rejoice. The second thing I see as a responsibility for us here is we have the opportunity and the responsibility to choose leaders that are not wicked. Because the leaders that we have that we've grown under, guess who chose them? We choose them as the collective. So it's our responsibility to choose leaders that we're not going to groan under to the best of our knowledge and the best of our ability. I just said that. So if we are going to increase righteousness in the United States, we have a responsibility to reach more people for Christ, to live Christian lives. And as we do that, people are going to rejoice. And we also have that responsibility to choose leaders that are righteous. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation. This is not necessarily talking about Israel here, but any nation. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And so where does that start with? Where does sin start? It starts with us. We can't always be railing against popular culture in Hollywood and the New York, Washington, D.C. corridor and all of those things. We have to live righteous lives, and we need to be winning people to Christ and living lives of salt and light. Otherwise, we have no right to complain because sin condemns us, and sin is a reproach to us. So the interesting thing is that we need to understand as believers that we can't change our country with laws and elections. We can't. They're important, and we need to be involved in them. But as believers, our hope is always in the transformation of people through the gospel. That's where our hope always lies, is we transform people through the preaching of the gospel, sharing our faith, living lives of godliness and holiness. And the thing is we have an incredible opportunity to do that. We are a government of the people, and that's where our part comes in, we the people. We have the unique place in history. Not many nations in all of history had this, but we are in a unique place in history of having both the opportunity and the responsibility to be involved in politics. In Paul's day, you really couldn't do that. I mean, Nero was in power as the emperor when Paul wrote Romans 13, a relatively peaceful time. But he didn't have the opportunity. They weren't saying, okay, we're going to have an election and we're going to elect a new emperor. didn't have that opportunity. But we do here as Americans. We have the opportunity, and as good citizens who submit to the governing authorities, who chooses the governing authorities? We do. So who do we submit to? The people that we choose. So it's our responsibility to make sure that we do our darned best, if you can say darned in a church, our darned best to choose people that are going to rule righteously with equity and with justice according to what God has handed down in his very character and his word. And we have the opportunity to do that. That's where America is so unique. Now, I think Romans 13, doesn't matter which form of government you're in, if you're in a communist form of government or a socialist or an oligarchy or a monarchy or whatever it may be, but in our democracy, a democratic republic, wow, what an opportunity that we have to be involved and to affect change. Our hope ultimately is not in change through elections, but it's in change through people's lives. But we have that opportunity, and so it is a responsibility as well. So we are to be then involved in politics to affect change for good for our fellow man and to promote the principles of the gospel, because that's ultimately what we want, is for people to know Jesus, isn't it? And the more freedom, the more liberty that we have, the more opportunities that we have for the sharing of the gospel. So with that, we're going to turn the corner just a little bit, I'm going to hand the baton to Chris.
All right, thanks, Ben. I'm going to try to answer two questions then in the last part of this discussion. And the first question is going to be, how then ought we as the church collected to relate to politics, as Ben's just laid it out? Then the second question will be then, how do we individually relate to politics, understanding that those are two separate spheres? The church, as a gathered church, represents one role and institution that God has established within society, and we as individuals occupy a role in the church, but we also have a separate sphere that we operate in. And so how do we understand our differing responsibilities in those two spheres? So when it comes to the church, I think an important first principle to establish is the fact that the church has no civil authority. The church has been granted authority in a number of areas of life. We see that in the way he's established rulers over the church and how those rulers are to exercise their authority throughout the body and how the church collectively is to govern itself. So authority has been granted to the church, but that authority is not civil. And you will not find anywhere in the New Testament where you see the scripture commanding the church to enforce or to make any civil laws. The right to bear the sword, especially for civil purposes, as Ben has already laid out, is an authority and a right granted to governments. Governments that we are all commanded to submit to in the issues of the civil state. So as a thought experiment, imagine that we were in a country in which Christians occupied a unified majority. So Jerry Falwell's dreams come true, right? The Christians occupy the position of a unified majority, and we could vote whatever laws into power that we wanted to. In such a country, I would still argue it would be inappropriate to vote in the church as the head of the government. That's different, and we'll talk about this in a minute. That's different than saying it would be bad to vote in Christians as the head of the government, but to establish the church as the head of the civil government, I believe, would be a violation of the spheres of institutions that God has established to rule mankind. And questions about this issue, I think, have plagued church history for a long time. You can go back to the Middle Ages and see right in the heart of Western civilization how this struggle broke out. You can begin with what was known as the Doctrine of Two Kingdoms, where the church and the state in the Middle Ages, particularly the Roman Catholic Church, had sort of this tug-of-war back and forth. And initially, it was sort of assumed that we'll stay over here on the moral kingdom side of things, or the spiritual kingdom side of things, and then you kings and princes will be over there governing the civil or the secular side of things. But eventually, the Roman Catholic Church said, but if we're really honest, moral or spiritual trumps secular and physical, and so if push comes to shove, you need to do what we say. And that came all the way down to positions on taxation, positions on wars, boundary disputes, even the rise and fall of kings were being decided by the church as it exerted more and more civil authority. And that left, I think, a very bad taste in the mouths of those who have descended from Western civilization because of all of the corruption that opened the church up to as it tried to do something God had not designed it to do. And before we just wag our fingers at the Catholics, the Protestant Reformation, I think, picked up a lot of those bad habits. And so you saw in the early years of the Protestant Reformation a number of people seeking to establish the churches, and particularly the bishops or pastors that were the head of those churches, as civil authorities. And that led to all kinds of mischief. And that was even brought into America. A number of our early colonies founded by the Puritans, those settlements were run in such a way that the heads of the church were also the heads of the civil magistrates. And so your failure to go to church on Sunday could end up with a civil magistrate at your front door throwing you in jail. Your belief in being part of a different denomination could end up with you being kicked out of the city and run out of town by the civil magistrates. That actually, I believe, was how Rhode Island was founded, was by civil magistrates running off a particular denomination out of town. And so that, I think, has been a big mistake the church has fallen into over the years, and it's one that we need to be careful not to dream up as the ideal. And so the church has no civil authority, but we do have authority, and that authority is moral authority. And this is where I think the church needs to sort of regain its moxie. We need to have a little more courage. You can see in the book of John a cool passage where Christ is relating about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he says this, John chapter 16, verses 7 through 15, "But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate or the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong," or convict the world, as some of your translations say, "about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer, and about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine, that is why I said, the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you." And the reason I go to this passage is I believe it shows us in a really neat way how God establishes the moral authority of his people. Initially, that passage was fulfilled in the revelation of Scripture to the New Testament authors as they left to us the words of God. And those words, we find out here, were meant to be a provocation to the world. And so the church has been given the declarations of God that we are to trumpet to the world in a way that brings about conviction. And so we need to do that. We need to declare moral truth. And whether the culture affirms or rejects that is unimportant to the validity of our authority. In a lawless state, nobody listens to the orders of a police officer. But that is to their shame, because the police officer still rightly represents the authority of the state. Similarly, in a godless culture, people ignore the words of the church, but that does not negate the moral authority that church has to speak definitively and authoritatively from God's word what right and wrong is within that society. And so our church needs to be very careful, both Valley Bible Church and the church within America, very careful about allowing our moral voice to be silenced out of cowardice. There will be times when our voice will be pushed out by force. You're no longer allowed to speak in this venue. You're no longer allowed to speak in that venue. But when the church, out of either embarrassment or out of social shame of some sort, allows its moral voice to become silenced, we're abdicating our moral authority and responsibility to represent God in this world. And so I think that leaves us with a number of specific opportunities and responsibilities. By way of opportunities and responsibilities, I think these are some of the things we need to keep in mind. We need to speak out against the evil that is in our country. And we need to do that in a way that's in the tone and in keeping with the character of how God speaks about evil. Not in a shrill way like somebody who's losing a fight, but with somebody who has authority and is pronouncing what is true. We need to speak out in support of the good in our country. Sometimes I think we fail to do that in a way that's very damaging, because those who are doing what is right are not affirmed. The church does not look on and say, very good. We need to be marked by collective holiness and modeling the moral right. Hypocrisy within the church is so incredibly damaging to our ability to represent moral authority when we are found to be in violation of that very moral standard that we are calling the world to. And we need to be known, a known quantity in our communities. Policy should be made with the consciousness of the position of the church. It should be known to those in our city and those who are making decisions that there are those in this community with a standard, and that standard is defined by the Word of God. And they may even intentionally pass laws and make decisions just to spite us, and that is happening. Right? That is happening throughout our country today. But that standard needs to be known. It needs to be something that has to be consciously violated by those that would seek unrighteousness so that they are in a position of condemnation for that. That also, I think, means if the church has no civil authority but does have this moral authority, it means we have a number of cautions and limitations we need to respect. And those would include things like the church should never seek to wield civil authority or coercive force. So beware of any type of law or policy that we would try to pursue that would give the church civil or coercive authority. The church should never compromise its primary mission of making disciples in its attempt to influence politics. And that's a really tricky one. At what point does our pursuit, and we'll talk about our moral pursuit of making a difference through politics, begin to erode the church's effectiveness and its commitment of resources to the primary mission of making disciples of Jesus Christ? And so that is something we always have to keep in mind. The church should never associate its success with political accomplishments. We're not doing it right if we're getting a bunch of laws passed. And we're not doing it wrong if all the laws are going against us. We have to measure the success of the church by the biblical standards God has given us of our faithfulness to carry out what he has commanded us to do in his word. The church, like individual believers, must remain submissive to the civil government in all areas of that government's authority. This means that we need to be very careful about picking which hills we die on. And it is unfortunate that it seems like a lot of times churches and Christians pick the worst possible hill. We will let moral failure after moral failure after moral failure of the society go with little, if any, actual resistance, but take away our tax-exempt status and, oh, man, civil disobedience. Here we go. That's a really poor fight to die on. And so we need to be very careful that wherever possible, we submit to our government so that they recognize that this last position is one of conscience, and that is that this, the church must refuse to submit to the state in areas where it does not have authority. We have been given the moral authority by God to represent what is right, and we cannot compromise that. And so we have brothers and sisters right now. Is it Iowa or Ohio? I always get it backwards.
I think it was Indiana.
Was it Indiana? Okay. Something that starts with somewhere over there. Oh, there's a law passed right now that says that, for example, churches have to allow transgendered individuals to use the bathroom of their choice during any time that the church is not doing an explicitly religious service, and that includes any service open to the public. So if they say we make a distinction between male and female in our church, and for the sake of privacy and modesty, we reserve our restrooms for males and for females, you're not allowed by law to do that anymore on a Sunday morning service if you allow people from the public to come attend. That's now. And so the church has to be willing to start to say there are areas where we have moral authority and the state does not get to dictate, and then be willing to bear the consequences. And so there's going to be some difficult opportunities where the church can suffer for Christ, but we have got to choose those battles very carefully. So that's, I think, a brief way to try to summarize the relationship between the church as the gathered church and this issue of politics. But I'd like to begin to talk about then what is the individual Christian's, there we go, what is the individual Christian's relationship to politics? How do we as individuals, not as a part of the collective voice of the church, relate to this whole area of politics as well? And I think one first principle would be simply this. We should seek to be in our individual lives amplifying the voice of the church, to carry that message out into society as far as we can. Titus 2:11-12 says this: "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this age." Remind the people, chapter 3 says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle toward everyone. And so this is a letter written to the church, but with these specific instructions for the individual. Go out and live a life that is consistent with the moral authority of the church, that is in contradiction to what you're seeing in the world. A self-controlled, upright, godly life in this present age, and doing so in a way that is submissive to the civil authorities and respects their spheres and seeks to be peaceful and gentle and considerate towards other people. This whole book of Titus is essentially the pocket guide to the church in the New Testament. It's a little brief book about how the church is to function and live, and it's full of instruction to the corporate body of Christ. And so notice here that we each have this responsibility as part of the larger church community to maintain a unified front in our godly living and our peaceful subjection. How many Westboro Baptists does it take to blow the whole reputation of the collective church in America? One, right? Just one. We have got to group together around truth, but in our individual lives, we have to carry that truth out personally, because it only takes a couple individuals living apart from what Scripture calls us to, again, godly living and peaceful subjection, to undo all of the work that the rest are doing. So the church needs to avoid being associated with radical or militant action, because when we do, we jeopardize the gospel and become a political force rather than a spiritual force. And that's what the world constantly wants to see the church as, especially when you have narratives of Kantianism and Marxism and some of these things that are behind a lot of the thinking of the day. They're looking for class struggle. They're looking for political structure as the way to define every group, every movement, every ideology. And we as the church have to take that away by saying, we're here living a quiet, peaceful, godly life, and a life that defies everything that you believe is true about those struggling for power, because we're actually trying to see Christ through his grace overcome your sin and defiance rather than a sword. And so that's going to be something that's going to be important for us as individuals, is to live in alignment with that idea. Secondly, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 is probably a passage most of us have memorized. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What does this mean then? It's that the glory of God and not the state or the nation that must be the final motivator of all of our actions. So this means we must be a living testimony of the value of God in all spheres of our life, including those away from the gathering of the church in our homes. We must conduct our business. We must parent our children. We must engage in recreation. We must generate art and music. All these things we must do in ways that explicitly reflect our commitment and delight in the character and commands of God. And don't mistake that for being an apolitical statement. That is explicitly political. Because to declare that the glory of God is above any other goal or aim of ourselves as individuals is a political statement. And that collective voice again of the church, of us all living out in every sphere of our life the supremacy of Jesus Christ, makes a difference in a community and can make a difference in a country. We also want to heed the instruction to seek the good of our neighbors. Romans 13, I think, outlines this well when it says this: "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." And so we see here that instruction that in everything that we do, we need to be characterized by love towards our neighbors. And so it is love that binds us to those around us in society. What is the connection of the Christian to the society in which he lives? It is this, the command to love. And so we dare not live as a Christian subculture indifferent to the needs that are occurring around us in the cities in which we live. We must instead engage with our neighbors, both our literal neighbors and the figurative neighbors, as Christ taught us, anybody that we run into in life, in ways that demonstrate love. And this will prove to have an incalculable effect on the communities in which we live, and it's a direct way in which we impact politics. I would suggest that more political victories, especially local political victories, are won because of a loving reputation that Christians have in the eyes of those in authority than because of a clever political speech or policy campaign. I saw this in New York when certain schools were given unexpected allowances to continue for churches to be able to meet and have these gatherings in these school buildings after most of them had been kicked out. But there was these communities that said, no, you can stay and you can remain. And why was that? Well, because these churches had a fantastic reputation in those communities. And so the school board said, well, yeah, of course you wouldn't kick those guys out. That's the impact, the political impact that just loving our neighbors can have. And then lastly, we want to seek the good of our nation. Seek the good of our nation. Wayne Grudem published an article that some of you have seen. It's been floating around Facebook. He's also to be credited for that list of common views of government that Ben discussed earlier. But in that article, he quoted from Jeremiah 29:7, which says this: "Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." And so this is a passage that is in the context of the nation, of God's people being exiled to Babylon, and they're going to be facing all kinds of difficulty there. And God is writing through the prophet Jeremiah and saying, hey, don't go there and be all mopey or form some guerrilla movement and just try to make Babylonians' lives miserable. Try to make Babylon prosper, because if Babylon's doing well and you're living there, that will be for your good as well. And so I think that even though this passage was written specifically to the southern tribes of Israel, it applies a general principle. It's true today. As Christians, as exiles and strangers in this world, again, Grudem points this out in his article, I think we ought to follow this principle and seek the good of the nation that we are in, and understand that as America prospers and does well, that's a good thing for us. I've talked to some who seem to have the idea, well, let's just accelerate the rate of decay so we can get Jesus back sooner. Honestly, if it's all going to burn first, well, then might as well burn now. And I think that that is a very un-Christian perspective to have, because where is the gospel? Where is grace? Where is love in that? Christians are not called to be incendiary. We're called to be salt and light. And so that, I think, is something that we need to strive towards. And this includes then what it means to be a good citizen as a Christian, that actually is a responsibility of the Christian to be a citizen of the nation in which we live and to do that in a way that honors God. And so how can we be a good citizen? Well, it's an extension of being a good neighbor, but it has a focus on civil health as well as the personal health of those around us. And I think that there's, a couple things that we can do as citizens to seek the goal of having a nation that is healthy. For every citizen, I think we need to seek to have godly vocational labor, to do our best in whatever the vocational calling on our lives is. And that is true out in the workplace. That is true in the home. Whatever labor God has called you to do, do it very well, as unto him and not unto any other authority. Also, we have, I think, a responsibility as a citizen to have a biblically informed sense of patriotism. And by that, I don't mean a blind support. God bless America, no matter what she does, no matter how evil, no matter how wrong. But instead to have a sense of joyful submission and investment and even a degree of proper loyalty to the nation in which he has put us. You cannot seek the good of a nation that you despise. There has to be a sense of investment. And so as America sins, we ought to be grieved. And to the degree to which America does well, we should be rejoicing because we desire to see this nation thrive. We also should have active participation in civil undertakings as we're allowed to. Again, Ben mentioned this earlier. We live in a really unique country that allows us to do this. And that's really cool. We can be parts of boards and councils. We can be invested in services like the fire department, police department, etc., that allow us to be directly part as individuals, again, not using the authority of the church, but as individual Christians to be a part of the civil apparatus of our country. And there's no more direct way to be a blessing in the nation than to represent it as a Christian. We can also have good stewardship of community resources, and that can be as simple as making sure that we're not littering in the park, or finding other ways in which we can have a bettering influence, a bettering impact on the communities that we're in. If Christians are known as people that leave the place better than what they found it, that's a position that glorifies and honors God, and I think that's something that would be a natural responsibility flowing out of our desire to see the nation thrive. And then as we see commanded in 1 Timothy 2:1-2, prayer. Every single citizen is required to pray for our civil authorities and to pray that they would allow Christians to be able to continue to lead a quiet and tranquil life. That's the desire. We're not looking to make the nation radical. We're looking to live in a country that is peaceful so that the peaceful ongoing work of the gospel can do what it is meant to do. If by God's grace, without lots of persecution, that's not to be desired. And even if you're the sort that says, "Well, I want some persecution, let's do it," most of you probably don't have kids yet, right? We would love to leave a nation to our children where they can focus on God without fear of suffering and death. That is to be desired. Now, there's one other group, and it's everybody in this room who is a legal adult, and that is franchised citizens, those who have the legal right to vote. If you're a U.S. citizen, then you have additional responsibilities and privileges to use your vote and exert direct influence on the civil affairs of the nation, both locally and nationally. And Ben, again, alluded to this. But I think just to reemphasize a couple of those things, we want to see voting as a responsibility and as a privilege. I was talking to Bob Stearns, who's there are a couple that came to the church for many years. They've had a big role in our lives, and they were in town. They've moved to Montana. We had dinner with them last night, and he said he's been Googling around about Christian perspectives on politics, and he said one of the things he's been seeing over and over and over again is this idea that Christians should just get out of politics and have nothing to do with it. Just don't vote in November because there's no good options. Jesus isn't on the ballot, you know, that kind of a thing. And he was not in agreement with that general policy. I don't think the scripture is either. We have a responsibility and a privilege to use the franchise that has been granted to us. That is common grace. Many nations have not had that opportunity to have the ability to vote and influence. And so we should use that for the gospel. We should be informed enough to cast votes that we will be accountable to God for. That's another responsibility that we have. Don't go in and, well, that's like a cute name. Check. We need to know that we're voting in ways that we will be able to answer to God for. And so that requires a level of being informed. And we need to vote consistent with Christian doctrine and ethics. What does that mean? That means you can't look up Appendix A in the back of your Bible and find out who to vote for in 2 days or who to vote for in November. You're going to have to apply principles and ethics. And how do I vote in a world full of sinners and with a ballot full of sinners? That's a challenge, but it's one that Scripture is up to because it is sufficient for even such a time as this. And so that is, I think, a brief introduction. And if you have specific questions, we'll have a Q&A time later, but a brief introduction to how the sphere of the church is to relate to politics and how the sphere of the individual is to relate to politics. And now we actually have the privilege, shall I transition in? All right, we have the privilege now actually of hearing from an individual who has devoted a great deal of her life's energy to allowing Christians to do this in a faithful way. So if we could invite Penny Lancaster to come up. She represents an organization called We Believe, We Vote, and I'll let her share more about that herself, but it's a privilege to have her with us tonight. So do you want to just take it away and introduce what you do?
Sure, I'd love to. Well, good evening. I'm the president of We Believe We Vote, and you can find us on the web at WeBelieveWeVote.com. And I have brochures or flyers available out there on the information table. So we're about 7 years old. We've been doing this for 7 years. There's 35 people in our organization, and we invite all the candidates that will be on your ballot to meet with us and have an interview and answer our questions. And so we sent out 115 invitations to statewide and more local candidates for this primary election. And we did sit down and interview with about 57 of them. A number of the candidates won't meet with us, which I think is unfortunate because we have a number of goals in talking to a candidate. One is to get them to start thinking about some of the issues that are critical to Christian citizens. I think our questions are very comprehensive. They're not just about the moral issues. They're about their candidate's perspective or worldview on politics. How well prepared are they for being in that office? What is their background? Those kinds of questions. And so candidates that do meet with us often get back to us and say, you know, that was the best interview we have ever done. Because the questions are so in-depth. And our questions are posted on the website. We have five different types of questions because there are five different types of offices, from judicial to state legislators. And so we have different questions for different offices. So after we meet with the candidate in groups of two, we ask the questions, take notes. We don't have a debate or get into anything. But once in a while, during those conversations, I can see some lights going on. Let me just give you an example. One time, our questions were about stem cell therapy because that was in the news. That was a current issue that year. And one candidate said, now, wait a minute. Are you saying that adult stem cell therapy is not controversial and that's and it's effective and it works? And we go, yeah. And so after the interview, they can go back to their computer and look up our end notes that we give them, articles and websites that they can research to find out more information from our perspective. So we not only try to find out what their perspective is, but after the interview, they can find out more about ours. So we try to, you know, have a positive influence there. And then we get back together as a group, and we vote on the level of rating according how to rate each candidate according to how they measured up to our standard. And our standard is what we call our guiding principles. And our guiding principles are on the website, and I encourage you to look at them, but there are four basic guiding principles. We try to find out from the candidate how they respect the Constitution. What is their position on the Constitution? Their respect for human life and freedom of on conscience. Their respect for the value of marriage and family for individual and social welfare. And their respect for personal responsibility and opportunity. So we feel like our questions are very comprehensive. So we rate the candidate up to 5 stars. So a candidate could have no stars, but every candidate that met with us, we gave them 1 star at least. And then up to 5 stars. And we even have half stars. And so if you look on the website and you look at the two candidates and you go, wait a minute, why did they give this candidate 3.5 and this one 4? Well, go to the candidate evaluation page because that is where we tell you why we rated a candidate with the number of stars that we did. So we try to answer the question why on that. We also have on that website links to other voter resources that you should check out. The state has a website that has the picture of the candidate and all kinds of information about the candidate that's a great resource, too. So that's on our website. You can register to vote on the website. So there's a lot of good resources there. We are nonpartisan, and we look at the candidate's character and their worldview according to and measured according to a biblical and constitutional standard.
Penny, it's almost the 11th hour with the primaries.
Yes.
And so speak to that, would you? How important are primaries, or is this something we just kind of let that slide?
Right.
And also, how important to local politics? Because we want to talk about that a little bit as well.
That's good. I'm glad you brought up the importance of the primary. As far as I know, We Believe We Vote is the only organization in America that is doing this kind of in-depth research at the primary level. A lot of national and state organizations will give you recommendations at the general election in November, but we are doing this at the primary level because we know how important it is. There are some very good candidates running, but they're not that well known. Maybe they haven't been in politics before, but they are good, strong, capable Christian, whether or not they're Christian, but they have good values and good principles. And so we have rated them with the 3, 4, 5 stars, and we hope that they will make it through the primary election and be able to go on to the general election. But we need more of us voting. We need more people voting. And I understand that maybe only a fourth of Christians who are eligible to vote actually vote. Only a fourth. That's just horrible. And only, I heard today on the news, 1 out of 8 people have turned in their ballot. That's okay, because maybe some those other haven't seen our website yet. So it's very important to look at the website now for the primary. People need to be voting in the primary. There's some good candidates that are going to be voted out. This is the voter recommendation that if you printed it out, you need 14-inch size paper. But there are 10 local offices and 12 statewide offices. And we interviewed or attempted to interview all of those offices, candidates in all those offices.
I know that's always been a mystery to me sometimes, voting for these judges. You know nothing about them.
Right.
And so this is a great resource to look at someone who has actually talked to them and asked them questions, and you have an idea of what the kind of character is that we're talking about.
Right.
Yeah.
Check out the questions that we ask the judges, too. But there is only the Supreme Court Justice Position 5 is the only one on the primary ballot. The other judicial offices will be on the general election ballot. So don't be surprised when you only see one judge on here. But,
Do you see any trends, both either negative or positive, with candidates in 7 years? What do you see?
Well, I have to say I was very surprised at how many candidates were running for office this season. Whoa, 115. We've never seen anything like that and I've noticed. I would say, looking at the stars, that there are, like in U.S. Senate, they all just have one star. You know, it just breaks my heart that there aren't more Christian candidates. Where are God's people running for office? We need more qualified, capable Christians running for office. And so that's unfortunate. But in all the other offices, we have at least one good candidate. 3 stars means somewhat aligned and or somewhat competent. Aligned with our stem. 3 stars. So 4 and 5 stars is even better, but, you know, that's better than a 1 star. And that's another thing that you were, I think, referring to, is we need to seek and vote for the candidate that is more likely to seek the welfare of our community, state, and nation. And that may be a flawed candidate. I mean, there are a lot of flawed candidates, but we need to find the better candidate. You know, if there's only one candidate that has 2 stars and all the rest have 1, we'll vote for the one with 2 stars. I mean, at least vote.
Hey, the only other question I had was I listened to a podcast that you done with a lady for part of a radio program.
Oh, okay.
and talking about the history of the development of this ministry from, was it Penny's Thoughts? Or
Penny's Picks.
Penny's Picks. That's where it started. Yeah, and I was just kind of curious to hear you share briefly, what would be your encouragement for others that would say, you know, I've been kind of thinking about doing something, but I just kind of don't know where to get started or if it's going to even make a difference or if it's worthwhile? Because that started off as, sounds like you were just a go-to relative for political advice.
Right.
And now it's turned into a one-of-a-kind ministry. So can you talk about that for a sec?
Thank you. Yes, we desperately do need help to do the interviews, to do the research before we even sit down with the candidate. We Google their name and find out as much as we can about them, about their voting record and who else has endorsed them, to get as much as we can. And it's a lot of fun to visit with these people and then to come together as a group and make these decisions. So we really do need more people to be involved in the next season, 2017. And the other thing that you can do to help is to let me pass around, I ask Pastor if I could do this, on our mailing list, if you will sign up to be on the mailing list, I'll put your name on, and you'll get like 2 or 3 emails a year from us right before the election to give you our voting recommendations. And if you agree with most of them, then you could forward them far and wide so we can, you know, forward them. So I want to hand this around for people to sign our mailing list, at least get on the mailing list. Like us on Facebook, share our Facebook posts, and get involved in our organization and help us out. Help us do this job. That'd be great. I'll get this started.
Yes. Thank you. And if you would, Penny, could you stay up here on the panel? I'm going to ask our elders to come up, and our elders are going to come up, and then we will take some questions. Let me introduce the rest of our panel. You know Penny and Chris here. Over here is Doug Snook, engineer extraordinaire. Another engineer type over here. Where is our school teacher? This is Doug Snook over here, Jerry Caesar, and Jerry Larson, recently retired missionary, and Ken Wendt, a local teacher. And so we'll take some questions, and we'll try and just listen and repeat. So, Toller Bear, what do you got for us?
Regarding the importance of the primaries, and correct me if I'm wrong, but in some cases, the primary is the final vote.
In some cases, the question is the primary the final vote? Is that right, Penny? You mean?
Yes. A lot of times, they only put the offices where there are 3 or more candidates on the primary, which makes sense. But this year, they put offices with just 2 candidates on also. So I believe the only offices that they're holding back for the general election are the judges, except for that one that has 3 judges, but the others only have 2 judges, so they're holding off till the general election on those.
So the importance
and the presidential.
To vote. It's important to vote on the primary.
Yeah, that's okay. A good point.
Yes, Barb.
Actually, one other comment. Okay. I could be wrong, and so one of you guys correct me if I'm, but it used to be that for some judicial races, if there was a significant majority, that would be a winner. Mm-hmm. I don't know if that still has awesome. Yeah. So definitely they are important. And the other thing that you probably know is with the primaries, it is not choosing a party. In other words, you're not having a one Democrat or one Republican that advances. It is the number one and number two. So you can have a situation where it can be 2 Democrats, it can be 2 Republicans, 2 independents. And in fact, if you look at the primary carefully, your ballot, it will say prefers. So the people who are signing up to be on the ballot, they make the choice of what they have for their listing. And the parties don't control that in any way. So there's their preference, if you will. That's why some people have the good space party, and there's kind of some oddball things there as well. So use your mind, but please vote for the primary things because the top 2 will advance.
just interject really quickly. You'll notice there's a URL at the top of the screen there. If you are more comfortable submitting a question via text or electronically, any web-connected device, you can visit that URL and enter a text, and then Jane will curate those at the back, and we can put those up on the screen as well.
Woohoo.
Right. Yeah. Maybe.
Penny, repeat the question so everyone can hear.
How soon will we be out with our general election voter recommendations? We're ready to come out with those in August. I have to talk to our board to find out how soon we want to. Sometimes things you learn more and more things about candidates as the season goes on. And so it isn't likely that we would change our rating, but sometimes we change our comments in the candidate evaluation page. Again, I really want to promote that page. A lot of people don't look at that. But we put comments for every candidate, even those that didn't meet with us. Because we did all that research, we shouldn't just throw it away. We want to inform you. The whole idea is to inform the faith community and the conservative community in Greater Spokane so that you can make an informed decision. So we will probably come out with our general election ballot sometime in August. Yeah.
Okay, we had a user-submitted question. Per Penny, do you provide info on candidates who decline to be interviewed?
Yes. As I just explained, we don't. This year, we did not even put their name on the voter recommendation page that I showed you, that 14-inch long, because there wasn't enough room. But if you go to the candidate evaluation page on the website, you will see our comments. So we made comments about all the candidates, whether or not they met with us. And by the way, not every candidate had to meet with us. We have an online survey through SurveyMonkey, if you've ever heard of that program. So we sent it because a lot of these candidates are from the West Side and they couldn't get over to Spokane. I was surprised at how many of those West Side candidates were willing to answer our questions, and come to find out some of them had never run for office before, and so they were just thankful that somebody even asked them. So I didn't expect that kind of a response, but thank God they did.
Other questions? Yes, sir. They bear the responsibility of the sword to punish evil and to reward good. Yeah. That's given in.
It hit me last week during the Democratic National Convention that this country's messed up. It took me that long.
Where have you been? We live in a fallen world. That's the bottom line. And this is what God says government's role is. And this is the God-given role of government. If government goes beyond that or falls short of those responsibilities that God has given to them, then they will pay the price ultimately because God is the judge and he's just. In the meantime, our responsibility is to do whatever we can to elect judges and leaders who will follow what God says government is truly designed to do. And at this point, it does seem kind of helpless sometimes and hopeless. But again, we remember God thwarts the nations, and God is sovereign over them. And he kind of, I think, kind of laughs at our politics sometimes and just, you know, you kids, you don't know what you're doing. And if the thing is our responsibility is to, through the gospel, influence our nation, elect leaders, of course. There is, of course, the possibility that our nation become a nation of so many people that are sinful to the extent that they are utterly sinful and exceedingly sinful, that we may not have that opportunity, short of a major revival of God, and that's what we're praying would happen anyway.
Can I make a quick comment? I think this also brings in the issue, I think I mentioned it before, in a reasonable talk about cultural justification. Every culture is moral, and they all have a standard by which they decide what is right and what is wrong and what justifies somebody in the eyes of that society. And I think one of the things we're seeing playing out right now that leads to that grating sense of injustice that we're experiencing is that over against the voice of the church, or sometimes in the vacuum of the silence of the church, another moral voice is speaking into our culture, and it has established what justifies people. And so you see a lot of the hot button issues today, like Black Lives Matter and things like this, where there are movements on the homosexual agenda, movements of moral voices in the culture that have now established, as long as you're aligned with these issues, you're justified in the eyes of the culture. And that's where we see people that sometimes just seem to be blatantly innocent or in the right being snubbed by the culture and wronged, and then those who seem to be blatantly in the wrong being praised and celebrated because in the eyes of our current cultural's loudest moral voice, they're justified and the others are not. And that's why it's so important that the church maintains a clear and loud moral voice of authority in the culture, so that even if that alternate narrative prevails, it'll have to prevail underneath the judgment of God's standard.
Yes, ma'am.
I wish. I have just a couple of times. But we have been calling. There are about 300 to 350 evangelical churches in Greater Spokane. And we have been calling them. I need more help with that. And asking them if they would be willing to recommend our website as a resource. Not the candidates, just as a resource. And right now, I'm just, praise God, we have 54 pastors who have signed or have agreed to recommend We Believe to their congregation as a resource. And that's huge, because just 2 years ago, there were only two. And so it's growing. I think that our voice is growing. And speaking of our voice, we also need prayer, a lot of prayer, because as you can imagine, as We Believe We Vote becomes more public and more people hear about us, and praise God, Moody Bible Radio and Positive Life Radio are both advertising for us. So the Christian community is hearing more and more. Of course, that's a little expensive, but that's okay. So we're thankful that they're doing that. And but we do want more pastors to be willing to just tell people about the website. That's all. It's just a resource, along with a lot of other resources. But Christians don't know where to turn, especially when the candidate doesn't indicate, you know, like he was saying, they're independent or they're some other party. And on our website, you can read about the different parties. So we have the party platforms on our website so you can compare and contrast the party platforms and decide for yourself where you line up. You might fit more in the Libertarian or the more the Democrat or the Republican or the Constitution Party. We have all of those platforms out there for you to read.
So,
to
finish,
yes.
Would you be willing to go to churches for voter information?
Yes.
Is there a way that a church can be active in voter registration that you can help with?
Yes, definitely right. There, you have to be registered to vote about if you do it online or mail in about a month ahead. So if they have those dates, you know. Yes, right. Yes, definitely. That would be wonderful to get more people on board. Thank you.
So I spent a fair bit of time yesterday walking through your website, and to say that within this room, I'm sure there's a fairly wide variety of political opinion, and that's okay. And what we're here to say, just to highlight what Penny just said, is that it's a valuable resource. Whether you agree or disagree with it, I would recommend going to it because there's a lot of really valuable links. What I personally like to do is go to a couple websites that I find that I agree with, and then I also go to a couple websites that I know I will disagree with to see who they endorse, and I kind of use that as a methodology personally. Seriously, it's actually a good way you can see who, what is their perspective. So whether you agree or disagree with some of the questions and the questionnaires and things, still check out this website as a very useful resource.
Thank you. I appreciate that. We've updated it. It's all new, and I'm kind of excited about it. We wanted to keep it simple, and if there's any suggestions of improvement in our process or anything, please let me know. We just want to glorify God. That's it.
Fantastic.
Another question from the screen. For Penny, do you attempt to do a verbal interview via phone or Skype before offering the opportunity of the written survey?
We want to sit down and have eye-to-eye contact with these candidates. You know how you can get to know a person just by their inflection? There have been times that we've had interviews with candidates. Their answers were right on or close, but their attitude was angry. There was no real grace in their answers or their attitude was, and that made an impression on us. And so I think at least a phone interview. So anyway, if they say no, there's no way we can find a half an hour to sit down with you in the next 6 weeks, then we'll say, well, what about the phone? Can we do it on the phone? And so about 4 or 5 of our candidates we did interview by phone, and those that can't do that, we have that SurveyMonkey. We have that, you know, send it to them online and let them answer the questions that way, and then we evaluate their answers. Yes, there are different ways to get responses from these candidates. So nobody should say, well, I didn't interview with them because it just didn't work out. We will meet you anywhere, anytime.
Okay, other questions?
Got another one up on the screen. From Anonymous. How should we navigate the issue of voting for the future, i.e. voting for Trump because of the Supreme Court nominees he might make, or should we simply vote for the present? If a candidate doesn't line up with our ethics, we don't vote for them.
Got a whole panel up here. Who wants to start on that one?
There we go. My corollary to that is voting your conscience. I can't in good conscience vote for Hillary because of the current government. So let me just explain two things. This new law of open bathrooms is a very poor judgment foisted by the president without going through Congress that should have thought of it a little better. It's a dangerous law because any predator, heterosexual, can walk up to a company and say that he identifies as feminine and go into the women's bathroom, the women's shower, the women's changing rooms. And that's absolutely outrageous that nobody thought through. When the law was announced, Target declared, what a wonderful thing, and come all, you're welcome. Anybody can use any bathroom. About 2 weeks ago in Ohio, a fellow walked up to the manager with his iPhone filming said, I identify as feminine. Can I go in the women's changing room? Oh, of course. Welcome. Come on in. And then there was a scream as a woman noticed he was filming over the partition. Well, I think he ran home, and then he's got a film, what could have been your wife or daughter changing clothes, that he can watch every day and upload on the internet. The law is absolutely outrageous. Another thing that outfit is doing is saying America is open to all, so we want to bring in 200,000 Syrian refugees because that's who we are. Well, it isn't who we are. Who we are is Constitution followers, and the first thing government needs to do is protect its people. And experts say 15% of the refugees are terrorists, and that's a whole bunch out of 200,000. They need to be vetted. They can't be. They come with no papers. All Obama's going to do is ask them if they're terrorists, and they'll say no and let them in. That's intolerable. So I can't in good conscience vote for her. I can't in good conscience not vote at all, because that's a vote Hillary doesn't need to make up. I can't in good conscience vote for a third party, because that's a vote that Hillary doesn't need to make up. So I am stuck with one thing to follow my conscience, and that's the vote for whoever that other guy is. And now that that's all settled, I can look at him. Turns out he's a businessman. He's going to run the government like a business. Right now, things go out without a bid to whoever contributes to the government. He's going to have stuff go out to bid. It's going to cut down on a lot of cost. He's got a lot of business sense. He's like a CEO, is going to have a good staff around him, meaning the cabinet and advisors, and tell him what to do. He's got a lot of quirks, but I have no problem deciding that from conscience. That's my personal point of view. And I'll just tack on there that Miriam and I don't shop at Target anymore. And just a suggestion to you fellas, if you don't want to see your wife or daughter changing clothes on the internet, you might want to think about that.
I think to the item of selecting a president because of the Supreme Court decisions that they may make, that's one that there was an item or an article by Wayne Grudem that he sent out that we looked just before this meeting, which I don't know if we can forward it to each of you, but he has some very good points in there, in that Supreme Court justices right now, you know, we're shy one justice, so the next president is going to at least come up with a replacement for that person. But there's at least a couple other people that could, within the next term of office, also need to be replaced because of health issues right now. And so right now there are things that are very critical as far as the Christian community sticking with God's word that were decided on by the Supreme Court by a margin of one vote. And now with Antonin Scalia out there, it's right on the edge of being able to reverse things or be able to go very much the other direction. So regardless, you could say, okay, whether you like Trump or not, yes, you could look at it and say the Supreme Court justices is a critical, you know, third of our government here. And so you can't ignore the fact that whoever you put in there is going to have a significant effect on the future of this country for many years to come.
Just one of the things I've been doing is trying to clear my mind in this political season and to think without being influenced by all the pundits. I watched the RNC and the DNC both on C-SPAN because I didn't want to listen to what everybody else told me, telling me what the candidate had just said. I wanted to make my own decision. I'm also reading all the party platforms, and you can get them online and download them and read them, and I encourage you to do that because those parties should be held accountable to those platforms. And when they're not, we should, even if we have a Democratic senator who is our representative, we can call her and say, your party platform says this. Why are you not doing that? If she's at odds with it. Also reading, have read again recently, just important to do from time to time, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights. And as I've been doing those things, one of the things that has occurred to me is I think that we have made way too much of the presidency, that we have made so much of the presidency that it is it's royalty in the United States. It's almost he or she is a king or a queen. And we can fall into that as well. And so if we believe in the Constitution, I think one of the things that really needs to be a movement is reestablishing the fact that we have three branches of government and making sure that those branches are co-equal. Now, how that's done, I don't have all the answers, but I just think that that's an important element in thinking about who you vote. We're making too much of the presidency. The three branches of government are important, so we need to make sure we're electing good representatives, the best presidential candidate, who will appoint the best judges, because we're way out of kilter right now with the presidency and the judicial branch of government. So those are just some thoughts that I had.
Couple of things that I've run across as well, and this will be discussed at significant more length in the follow-up reasonable talk. So if you still have questions lingering, some of those will be answered there. Al Mohler and Russell Moore did a helpful interview recently and brought up how we need to combine sort of both halves of that previous question. Voting for the future and voting for the present, or another way of saying is voting for getting the most long-term gains as we can versus also being conscious of the short-term character of the individual you're voting for. The practice and discipline of ethics means that it's going to require work. There is no simple flip a coin, there's the right answer. You have to weigh a lot of variables, and somewhere in that combination of variables is a line where a good conscience can or can't vote. And that is something that the individual voter is going to be responsible before God for. And that is something that each of us will have to wrestle before our own judge with. But one of the things that Mohler in particular mentioned is that on a number of things, he is what he calls a single-issue dispositive voter, which is because that's how Mohler says everything. But what he meant by that is that there are a number of issues where if a candidate supports this issue, that's a dispositive for him. He cannot and will not ever vote for a candidate that holds those views. For him, the chief he mentioned among those was the abortion issue. He will not vote for any candidate that seeks to expand or protect the murder of children. And so that, he said, that's a dispositive issue for me. However, just because a person does not oppose or just does not impose abortion doesn't mean I can vote for them. That I have to weigh that candidate's character and I have to decide, is this a person, even if they don't hold one of those views that is an immediate no for me, is this person still on the whole a person of sufficient character that I can in good conscience stand before God someday and say I voted for this person? And I'll just say Wayne Grudem and Al Mohler both intend to vote differently this November so that they can stand before God with a clear conscience. And I think both of those men are righteous in the decision that they're about to make, even though they're opposite. And so that is going to feed into, I think, a more nuanced discussion here in a couple weeks. But all that to say is we need to weigh all the factors. If we're just voting because of what the Supreme Court nominees are going to be with no consideration to the character of the candidate, that's a problem. If we're just voting on whether or not we would like this guy to date our daughter, that's a problem. So there, both sides of that issue have to be weighed.
Well said, Chris. One thing, a couple thoughts on my mind. One is, with respect to the question, the way it was worded up there, another resource actually on the We Believe We Vote is a article on that topic where it kind of says you can argue the points a lot of different ways, but this author at least presents two sides of that equation. The better candidate. So it's down toward the bottom of their website. I forget exactly which page it was on. Under blogs? Okay. So that I would recommend reading that article as part of your thought process. Also, to reaffirm, Al Mohler's a real clear thinker, so he has some good things. I'll just say where I'm at personally. I'm not where Jerry is in that I have not resolved exactly how I'm going to vote. I'm not going to vote for one person for sure, but the other side of the equation, I can't yet resolve that he is sufficiently above the bar to vote for. So I personally am still praying and considering it. The reason I bring that up is not to agree or disagree, but to say that regardless of how I will decide on the presidential race, I want to reaffirm the importance of voting because of the local races. So even if you are really torn on the presidential, don't get hung up on that completely. Use your brain and decide on the other local and state and the other federal offices and vote intelligently and prayerfully for those, and also for the presidential one as well. But don't let your indecision on the presidential one say, well, I'm just not going to vote at all. Please do not do that.
I'd like to talk about that bathroom bill as an example of how important politics is in our lives. That bathroom bill was designed and passed by the Human Rights Commission, Washington State Human Rights Commission. So it was a commission. It was just a bunch of unelected commissioners that wrote that and passed it in the dead of night without any testimonies or bringing it before the public or anything. And then when it was exposed that it would affect everybody, public restrooms and schools, and not just restrooms but locker rooms and any place where people would like privacy. So then it was taken before the Senate, and we lost the vote by one vote in the Senate. One senator voted to keep this law that the Human Rights Commission passed. So now this has been imposed on us. Okay, Washington State has an initiative process. Yay. So we, the people, took this issue to the people to sign the petition, sign the initiative, to put it on the ballot, so let us decide this fall. Unfortunately, not enough people, I would say Christians, signed that petition. There was not enough drive to get that put on the ballot so we could say we just want privacy. So look at all the things that were involved. A commission made a decision, unelected commission. One senator made the decision for all of us that our children have to be exposed to people of the opposite sex in the showers and in schools. And I am a retired Central Valley school teacher, and so I know how that affects children. And now we, the people, did not do our part. We did not sign those petitions, so now here we are. We're stuck with it here in Washington State.
It wasn't in the churches.
Right. Well, there weren't too many people in Spokane that were down at the basketball tournament thing downtown or the Hoop Fest. And there are a lot of places where people congregate. We just weren't there. We weren't there with the petitions asking people to sign. It's about courage. It's about the things that you talked about today. We are on the cusp of losing this battle for the voice of the Christian good. Patty?
When we got the petition on email and signed it through email, but then I heard other people tell me that petitions that come through on email that you sign aren't valid.
I don't think so. I don't know where that... I don't think so. I think you have to sign it, and then, of course, the other side looks at your signature with the magnifying glass to make sure it's exactly how it is on your ballot.
So it has to be signed in person?
Yes. I think so. I believe so. Right. Yep. I don't know. I've never heard about it coming on the email. Nope.
Okay. Yes.
Why wouldn't something like that be distributed to churches?
A lot of churches are not as brave as Valley Bible. In fact, I was going to share this about a Barna research poll recently found that only 6 out of 10 churches are encouraging their congregation to vote, and only 2 out of 10 are addressing the issues that are pertinent to this current election. So Valley Bible is one in a million. I mean, this is a wonderful church. Thank you for doing this. It's very unusual. They're afraid. It's divisive, they say. Well, Jesus was divisive.
Yeah, just Mona first and then you, sir. Yes. That would be something the elders would discuss. In many cases, we would. We were not aware of it. This, I think, might be the first that I heard about it, unfortunately. But we would find a way for the word to get out, I'm sure. Yes. Yes, sir.
Yeah, so please vote.
Do you speak to issues on the ballot like that?
Yes, we are putting together a committee, and I would love to have any of you who are interested in helping with this. We want to put together a committee to assess the ballot issues, and there are apparently going to be a number of ballot issues that we're going to be voting on this in November. So we want to assess those ballot issues from a constitution and biblical perspective and give recommendations, give guidance to people on how they might want to vote or how they might want to consider it. Sometimes those things are so complicated.
Oh, yes.
And you could go biblically correct either side, but we do want to address that because we want to be the go-to place for the faith community on for the ballot.
That would be very helpful. I'm a biblical exegete, but sometimes the way they're worded are so very difficult to understand. You have to read it three times. Is this a double negative, or what are they exactly saying?
We want to untangle that. So would appreciate any help of those that would like to take a close look at those ballot issues and help us come to a decision on that.
Do we have some other questions? Yes, sir.
We weren't doing it ourselves, but we were promoting it on our Facebook and everything. That was Family Policy Institute of Washington, FPIW. Joseph Backholm is the president of Family Policy Institute of Washington, connected with Focus on the Family. It's a Washington State affiliate. They are not going to run another one that I know of on that. I don't think so, not right away. But that doesn't mean they're not going to. They may do it again where they have more time to get signatures. Oh, really? Yeah. Yeah, we just didn't have enough signature gatherers. There weren't enough people willing to go out and say, hey, do you want privacy or not? They're afraid. It's scary. Yes, yep, exactly. I think it was the end of June or something, yeah.
Daryl.
Yeah.
maybe if there were moral issues that were clearly moral, like this one would make a difference. Not every single issue needs to be on the information table, but some of these more moral issues do.
Yes, Gerda. Anybody hear that? I didn't quite.
A little bit louder.
Can you say that louder, Gerda?
Gotcha. I think the question was, could the church send out a pamphlet or something when there's a similar vote or thing coming up to notify people? Yeah, so that there's more knowledge.
Well, it seems that's a possibility, obviously. I think the issue here is it was not widely publicized, there weren't enough volunteers, and that's the issue. Next time, we just need to have a better communication system, and we will do what we can to help.
I'll do a better job.
Well, it's not your fault, that's for sure.
Well, I didn't even bring it to Pastor Vin's attention.
No.
I was going to say, I think there's somebody in our church now that will help to keep the leadership up to speed. All right, question on the screen. How should we engage with believers who either are refusing to engage with voting or are voting in clear violation of scriptural teaching? Church discipline, stage 4. Next question.
Who wants to take that one on our panel? You ready for that one?
The question's actually a little too vague for me because it depends on the situation. If it's a believer that I have a relationship with and I know them, if it's someone in my life group, if it comes up in that situation, we'll talk about it, and I will try to encourage them and persuade them is what I will try to do. If there's clear violation of scriptural principles that are more overarching, then we do have church discipline that we use rarely, but if we think it's needed. I think normally to disagree in the area of voting on something is typically not a matter of clear scriptural principles. It's more of a conscience and disagreement. So it would really depend on the situation. I'm not trying to be evasive, but I would have to know more to answer the question. But what I would try to do is, if I had a relationship with that brother or sister, is talk to them about it. And we might agree to disagree at the end of the day.
I would maybe start with asking, why are you voting for that candidate? So hear what they have to say, and there may be some very good reasons for them, very biblical reasons, that they believe that candidate has a big heart and can extend benefits, welfare, and entitlement benefits to help that set of people, and those are all good thoughts. And then maybe share your core beliefs and become more familiar with what those are. And for us, it's that whole issue of respecting the Constitution the way it was written, and that it's not a living document, and that life is important, and freedom of conscience. So those are two very critical things. And then the value of marriage, where they stand, where their candidate stands on that, and where their candidate stands on personal responsibility. So those are some core issues that I might say, those are things that I look at candidates to see where they stand, and my candidate does line up for the most part, not in every single place. They're a little weak here, a little strong there, but your candidate seems to be a weak in all those areas. So maybe give your reasons and ask questions. It's always good to ask questions instead of confront.
I know within our family as well that extended relatives, this can get lively. And it's helpful to be very careful to separate what is a sin issue from what is a preference issue, and to make sure that you allow your brother or sister in Christ to stand before God with a clear conscience. And so if they're saying, I know this is what I ought to do, but I'm going to do that because I think they're going to give me something I want or whatever, Well, then you can say, well, to him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to that person it's sin. If you believe this is right and you're intentional on doing it, that's wrong. But if a person on the basis of their conscience is seeking to do what they believe God's word would instruct them to do in an area where there is no explicit biblical instruction, we really do need to be very careful about laying condemnation on that. Discuss vigorously, charitably, be persuasive, all that good stuff. But at the end of the day, be careful about dividing fellowship over a preference issue, even if it's a very emotional, strong one.
Here's a question you didn't ask. I'm always stirring it up. Why is it that most of the candidates that we recommend are Republican? Well, it's because when you read the Republican platform, it lines up more clearly with our beliefs, with our core values and principles, our guiding principles, and then does the Democrat platform. However, we have interviewed Democrats for non-policy jobs like treasurer, auditor, some of these administrative jobs. In fact, all of the statewide offices are administrative jobs. They're not supposed to be policy makers. And so those people, if they line up and they answer our questions, we can give them 4 or 5 stars. So it isn't, we're still nonpartisan, but it is true that most of our candidates that have picked a political party are Republican, only because that platform lines up with biblical standards more so than the Democrat platform.
The independent platform is only about 7 pages, so that one's an easy one to read, by the way. Libertarian.
Have they updated theirs, do you know?
Yes, it was just written, I think, just a couple weeks ago.
Oh, okay. Yeah. I need to get ours updated. We've got some of them updated, but they're just coming out since they had their conventions, yeah. We do not, but what a great idea. We don't have a copy of the Constitution on the website electronically. Thank you for doing that. Yes, I have that in my office, but I don't have it on. So that would be a good thing to put on maybe under our blog page where we have articles and stuff like that. Thank you. Good idea.
I think we have time for one or maybe two more. And then we'll officially close. If you still have questions, please feel free to come up and ask us afterwards.
Be sure you fill out that mailing list thing that's going on. Good. Okay. Did it get around? It's right there on the way out.
Yeah, it's on to your left by the back doors.
Yeah, raise your hand if you don't have your name on that. Thank you. Okay, that would be important. It didn't get in this area. Okay, she's talking about individual votes don't really elect the president. It's the Electoral College that does. Do you want to talk about that?
Yeah. I'll make a comment, which is I'm kind of repeating myself, but forgetting the presidential race, vote your individual vote will matter. The gentleman talked about school boards, state things. I know. So that'd be my first answer. I would say your vote matters for all the local things. And then I would say yes, it is a representative form, and you can explain the Electoral College. And it still does matter because one vote might make the difference as to whether your state is carried or not, and then that will make a difference. I mean, you just point to, I forget what year it was, the hanging Chad, and not Chad over there, but, so one vote can make a difference even with our Electoral College method. So I would just work them through the numbers, and I know it feels that way, and And, you know, I'm a lifelong state of Washington, and it seems like the West Side carries the state of Washington. And so I feel like I almost often am voting for the losing side, but I still vote, and you need to. So
I would also add, just remember, we're not voting ultimately because of the statistical significance. We're voting for the glory of God. And so as a Christian, I just want to be able at the end of the day to say, I did my best to honor God as a citizen in the nation that I was in. And if he chooses, if God chooses to make that statistically significant, cool. If he doesn't, I'll still sleep well for all of eternity with my losing vote.
That's a good answer. But, yeah, vote anyway because it does influence Electoral College decisions that they make.
Well, thank you very much for coming tonight. And as I said, we'll do another one of these, I believe, in October before the general election. By that time, most people will have made their mind up. But still, there will be other important races that you're probably not aware of, and so we believe we vote. That is a great resource. I'm glad that I met Penny, and that she has been so gracious in taking part in this tonight. So thank you very much, Penny. And so, thank you. We got one more question for Penny. We'll just do this as we close. Do you find that you receive more willingness to be interviewed from those of particular parties over others? I think we know.
Well, yes. The Democrats don't generally invite and include. And their excuse when we invite them to sit down with us for an interview is, well, you're not going to recommend me anyway. And we say to them, whether or not we recommend you or whether or not we're on the same page, it's more important that we sit down and we listen to each other, that we hear your views, because sometimes you come up with solutions to these problems that we bring up in our questions that we hadn't even thought of, that, you know, hadn't even been presented yet. So we appreciate what you have to say, and we appreciate it when you listen. We're your constituents, too. You know, they don't always think that, but we're your constituents too. So when you look at the list of candidates that we have recommendations for on the voter recommendation page, look at who's not on there. Who is not on there are people that refuse to sit down and meet with us. And if maybe your favorite candidate is not on there, call them up and say, what happened? Why didn't you meet with them? Because I'm hoping that after the primary election, we're going to go back to some of those candidates and ask them, would you consider meeting with us now that you're one of the two that will be on the general election? Now will you meet with us? Because we have thousands of people in Spokane that want to know more about you. And so I'm hoping that we're going to get a second chance.
Very good. One last thing before we close. We are commanded to pray for our leaders. So if we are prayerless, we are sinning before God. And we have 100 and how many days to the next to the election? Is it 99 days? And this is an unusual election. It is. And so I encourage you, I implore you to pray daily for our nation, for our leaders, pray for our president, pray for our vice president, pray for Hillary Clinton, pray for Donald Trump, pray for our governor, our senators, our congressmen, our mayors. Do that on a regular basis and daily if you can. Imagine if all believers in America were praying daily about this election, seeking God's face and his counsel and his wisdom, and for him to pour out his grace upon this nation once again. It would make a difference, believe me. And so starts here. And what's that, Lee? We got the sign-up sheet in the back if you want to sign up for that. Thanks again to Penny. And let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time. We do pray for our nation and our leaders. May they put their faith and their trust in you. Would you protect us as a nation, Father, for your glory, and for the good of other nations, that we might be ascending nation, to those around the world. We pray for Muslim nations where there is such darkness that the gospel would take hold and that we might have opportunity to see many, many people come to Christ out of Islam, out of Buddhism, out of China, out of Hinduism, out of even from Israel, that Israel would turn to Christ as Lord and Savior as well. But we must as well, and as a nation, we pray that we would see a true awakening once again, like awakenings of old, that your people would recognize that they have it too easy, that they have fallen away from you and would repent and return, and that you would restore us, Lord, to greatness. And we pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.